Take your Bible, please, and turn to Romans. Romans chapter 9, you'll find it on page 148 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9. Early last year, we launched into Paul's letter to the Romans in our Sunday morning services. And although Romans is one united letter from beginning to end, I decided to teach the letter in four separate series, just so we have a break after a number of weeks. And so we began last year by looking at the first four chapters as the first natural divide in the book. And we had a series called Rescued by Grace. And in that section, we saw that all people are unrighteous, and we saw what God did to rescue us from condemnation by providing us with justification by faith in Christ. And then later in the year, in the second half of the year, we looked at chapters 5 through 8, and the title of that series was Changed by Grace. The first thing God does is rescue us by grace, and then he sets about changing us by grace. And we saw the wonderful truths of our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and the fact that we are eternally secure in the love of God. Those wonderful truths were unpacked in chapters 5 through 8. Now, two more sections in Romans lie ahead of us, and we are going to embark on the first one this morning as we look at chapters 9, 10, and 11. Later in the year, in the second half of the year, we'll come to chapters 12 through the end, chapters that deal with living for God's glory. And so this morning, as we come to chapters 9 to 11, these chapters are designed to bring us to a place where we are truly humbled by the amazing grace that God has shown to us. I've called the series Why God? Because this series answers a lot of the why questions that thinking Christians ask. Why God? And the questions concern our God's salvation plan. The Anglican bishop, Dr. Tom Wright, has written, Romans 9 to 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. Yeah, that may be so. But it's nonetheless an integral part of Paul's developing theme of God's amazing plan of salvation. And it unveils some of the most wonderful teaching that we can find anywhere in Scripture. In fact, it helps us understand God's overarching plan through the ages. I want to remind you as we launch into this section that this letter to the Romans was written to a local church. It wasn't written to the PhD class in the university or the theological seminary of Rome, if there had been such a thing. It was written to a local church in which there are people in various stages of spiritual growth, probably some brand new Christians, some more seasoned in their faith. And so this is not something that is only for the intellectuals, even though it is a very, very challenging section of God's word. Now, before diving into chapter 9, I want you to come with me to the end of this section and to the climax of the section, if you like. Turn to chapter 11, verse 33. Just a couple of pages over from where you are, chapter 11, verse 33. And as we go there, you'll notice that the translators of the New International Version, which is probably the one you have in front of you, have headed this section, verse 33 to 36, doxology. Doxology comes from the word doxa, which means glory or praise. And as the great apostle comes to the end of these chapters, in which he's answered questions about God's amazing plan of salvation, he breaks out in a doxology, in a burst of praise and adoration, cries out in wonder and worship. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. Now it's to this joyful end of wonder and of worship that these sometimes thorny passages lead us. And we need to keep this in mind. When Paul had navigated this great truth, this is where he landed up, on his face before God, in wonder and worship. Now this morning, and go back to chapter 9, verse 1. This morning I want to consider the first 29 verses of chapter 9 under two headings. Verses 1 to 5 speak to us about the tragedy of the religious unbeliever, and verses 6 to 29 about the sovereign mercy of God. So let's dive in at verse 1. These verses speak to us of the tragedy of the religious unbeliever. The chapter opens with Paul opening his heart to us, and we see something of Paul's sorrowful heart. It's kind of a strange transition in a way, because if you recall, as we come to the end of chapter 8, chapter 8 ends on a note of incredible joy. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists a whole range of things, and he comes to the conclusion that there's nothing in all creation that will separate us from the love of Christ. I mean, that's a wonderful note of joy. And then as he moves into his next breath, we find deep, deep sorrow. We mustn't think that joy and sorrow in the heart of a Christian are incompatible emotions. In Corinthians, Paul spoke of believers as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And he was speaking out of his own life there, because here we find him full of sorrow. Why? Look at how he opens the chapter. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. So he gives us a sort of a triple emphasis right at the beginning. Folks, what I'm telling you is absolutely true. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So along with an inexpressible and glorious joy was this great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Why? Why did he feel so sad? He did so because for the most part, his fellow Jews had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And therefore, they were lost. And this agony, this anguish in Paul never went away. It was an unceasing burden. I think what this does for me is remind me that when we come to Christ, our ties with the people closest to us, with the people that we love the most, our family, our friendship circle, the people that are in our lives, indeed our own ethnic group, if you like, those ties are not broken. And here was Paul deeply concerned for his fellow Jews. Oh, he was concerned for the world, as we will see, but he was concerned for his own people. And maybe as you think about your own situation, Maybe as you look into your own heart and you think of your family, maybe your husband or your wife or a child who doesn't know Christ. And while you enjoy the riches of the Christian life, the blessings of being part of God's family, there is, along with that joy, in you this deep sense of sadness, this unceasing anguish that someone that you love so dearly doesn't know Christ and may not come to know Christ. I came to Christ about the age of 9, and most of my family followed fairly soon after that, except my dad. And I've told you about my dad. And for 20 years after my conversion, at least 20, I carried in my heart this anguish for him, this heartache that what I had come to treasure, he was a stranger to. And you may have a son or a daughter, someone that you love, and you carry this anguish in your heart, and you share that with this great apostle. I know that one of Paul's gifts, one of his spiritual gifts, was probably evangelism. And I think that often people with that gift of evangelism seem to have a greater, what they used to call, burden for souls than others. But I really think we need to be asking God to give us a deeper anguish for people who don't know Christ. Not only those who are part of our immediate circle, but people in dark and distant places in the world who don't know him, who haven't yet heard about him. I think that anguish needs to be part of us. The other night in my Life on Life group, we were sitting around Friday night with some of the guys, and we got talking about this. And we said to ourselves, why is it that we don't have a greater concern for lost people? Why are we strangers to this kind of deep anguish? And we wrestled with that, and we all acknowledged, myself included, that we have a lot of growing to do in this area. And we talked about, well, how do we get there? And one of the answers to that question is through prayer, through asking God to give us a deeper concern, a deeper anguish for people who don't know Christ. To pray that he would do that for us. When I was a student at Bible college, one of the guest speakers that came to our missions conference was a marvelous lady doctor by the name of Helen Rosevere. She died just last year. She was a medical student at Cambridge when she came to know Christ. And she prayed as a newly converted medical student, part of the Christian Union at Cambridge. She prayed this prayer: "Oh Lord, if you could find it in your heart, wouldn't you give me the privilege of being a missionary?" You ever prayed that prayer? Some of you would be scared spitless that God might answer. That was her prayer. And God answered that prayer. And after she qualified as a doctor, she went to the Congo and set up a mission hospital in the eastern Congo, in the jungles. And God used her greatly, and she suffered greatly. In the time of the Simba Rebellion, she was arrested and beaten up and raped, went through all sorts of unspeakable things. And yet she never lost her burden, never lost her passion. And when she came to speak to us that year at Bible college, she, I think, had 4 or 5 sessions with us. And she based her talks not on the Bible exactly, although they were biblical. She based them on a hymn that cries out to God for this kind of burden that Paul had, that he speaks about here. "Stir Me," the hymn is called. "Stir Me, oh, Stir Me, Lord." Go and Google it. "Stir me, oh, stir me, Lord, I care not how, but stir my heart in passion for the world. Stir me to give, to go, but most to pray." That's what she prayed. And God gave her that desire and gave her that burden. And I think we need to be asking God for that ourselves. So Paul's anguish over unbelieving Israel is more poignant because he follows up with a staggering wish in verse 3. Look at the text. Staggering, staggering wish. He says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my own race. This is staggering. His agony was so intense that he was ready to surrender his own salvation, if that were possible, in order that his fellow Jews might come to know Christ. Now, of course, that's not possible. As we've seen in chapter 8, a person who is saved is eternally secure. We can never lose our salvation. But he says, if it were possible, I would be willing to surrender my own salvation if that could lead to the salvation of others. James Denny calls this statement of Paul's a spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. Martin Luther said, it seems incredible that a man would desire to be damned in order that the damned might be saved. Verses 4 and 5 help us understand a little more of Paul's deep anguish, because those verses speak of Israel's special privileges. And he lists 8 wonderful privileges. He says, theirs, the Israelites, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Look at the privileges the people of Israel had. They were descended from him who was a prince with God. They were cut from the surrounding heathenism by God's fatherly mercy. The Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the glory of God, was in the tabernacle and later in the temple. God entered into a covenant with them. He renewed that covenant several times. He gave them his holy law. He gave them the tabernacle and the temple with the priests and the services and the offerings and all of that. To this nation, he gave the promises concerning the coming of the Messiah. To them belonged the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and some of the other great pillars of the Old Testament. And then, if that was not all, from them came Christ the Messiah. They were so, so incredibly privileged. And it was these, you might say, religious unbelievers over whom Paul expressed his continual sorrow. Sure, some had come to Christ. As you read the Gospels and Acts, there were accounts of many Jews who came to Christ, but by and large, they remained strangers to God's grace, outside the sphere of salvation, despite those privileges. And this was why Paul was in such agony. And we must remember this, because as we go through the rest of the section, and it gets somewhat technical and sometimes a little bit academic, we must never think that the writer of this letter was some kind of ivory tower theologian who just sat and wrote about all these heavy doctrines but had no heart and no feeling and no passion. What he writes in this section is sandwiched between the passion of his heart and the doxology that we read at the end of chapter 11. Maybe this is a place to stop and acknowledge that one of the saddest realities in the broader Christian church today is people who enjoy the special privileges of being connected to the institutional church, and yet you have no living relationship with Christ. And part of my anguish this morning, as I sat up in that corner, which I don't often do, but I like to sometimes sit up in the corners to look out across the congregation and to wonder, are there people here enjoying the privileges of a local church, the Word of God, the hymns of praise, prayers that are offered, communion that is partaken of, but you don't have a vital personal relationship with Christ, it's possible. That's what this passage shows us. That was the cause of Paul's anguish. To be cut off from Christ is to be like an astronaut whose line to the spacecraft has been cut and who is floating with a semblance of life but with a guarantee of doom. That's what you like if you don't know Christ. Now, in the light of Israel's special privileges, we would have expected her to have recognized and embraced her Messiah, but she didn't. Why? And verses 6 to 29 are verses in which Paul addresses this mystery of the religious unbeliever. And he does so by speaking about the sovereign mercy of God. And so that's where we come to now, the sovereign mercy of God. And he addresses this very thorny subject that we're getting into by anticipating and answering three very vital questions. Paul was a great teacher, and I imagine that he had taught this over and over again in different contexts. And those of you who are teachers, whether you're school teachers or teachers at university or some other context, if you've taught material long enough, you know the questions that the students are going to ask. You know that sooner or later, someone in the classroom is going to put up their hand and say, "Excuse me, sir, what about this?" Or, "Excuse me, ma'am, what about that?" And Paul, in this section, is anticipating those questions because he's had them before and he's giving answers to them. And the first question that he anticipated as he spoke about what had happened to Israel and how Israel had not received the Messiah for the most part, his question was, has God failed to fulfill his promise? Over the years, God had made all sorts of promises to Israel. Yet the nation had rejected God and was rejected by God. Does this mean that all those promises have come to nothing? Has God made promises and then broken them? Absolutely not. Look at verse 6. He says, "It is not as though God's word or God's promise had failed." So Israel's rejection, not because God's promise has failed. God always keeps his promises. But there's a vital point to grasp here, and Paul makes it in the second part of verse 6. Listen carefully. "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." True spiritual Israel and earthly physical Israel are not the same thing. That's what he's saying here. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. This is the key that unlocks these three chapters. If you have your own Bible, underline it. And I'll even forgive you if you underline it in the... This is the key. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Paul made this point way back in chapter 2. If you want to exercise your fingers, turning back to chapter 2, verse 28, he said there, "A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." So this is the key thing I want us to hold on to. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. If we miss that point, we won't understand these chapters. So God had made promises to Israel, but we mustn't confuse the nation of Israel with the spiritual Israel to whom he made those promises. Earthly Israel is a picture of the true Israel. And the true Israel is made up of Jews and Gentiles who know and have a vital relationship with Christ. And then the question needs to be asked, how does a person, Jew or Gentile, become a member of the true Israel? That's the key question. And in this section, Paul shows us that it's not by human descent, but it's by divine decision. Not by human descent, but by the sovereign mercy of God. And he gives us two illustrations to prove his point. First concerns Abraham's family. Look with me at verses 7 to 9. Nor because they are his descendants, Abraham's descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now you remember, and I hope if you've been doing Bible reading, maybe if you started Genesis at the beginning of the year, as we sometimes do, you will have been in this territory. So it might be quite fresh. If you haven't read Genesis for a while, or Exodus for a while, you may be a little bit rusty on some of what Paul is doing here. But Abraham had two sons, you remember? Ishmael was naturally born. He was the son of Abraham's slave girl, Hagar. And his other son was Isaac. And Isaac, you remember, was miraculously born. Why do I say that? How old was Sarah when Isaac was born? 90-something. I would say that's a miracle. Don't think anyone would disagree with that. He was miraculously born in accordance with God's promise. God had promised them, I will give you a son. Sarah will bear a son in her old age. And Abraham doubted and thought, let's make a plan with Hagar. And God said, no, it's not the natural, but it's the miraculous. And then from Abraham and his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, Paul turns for his second illustration to Isaac and his two sons. And who were Isaac's two sons? Jacob and Esau, yes. And he shows that just as God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, to be the recipient of his promise, so he chose Jacob and not Esau. In this case, however, it was even clearer that it was God's decision, and it had nothing to do with the eligibility of the boys themselves, for there was nothing to distinguish them from one another. Isaac and Ishmael had different mothers. Jacob and Esau, Esau and Jacob, had the same mother. More than that, they were twins. They were the result of one act of conception. And so they were the same. And yet, look at verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's one of the porcupine prickles that Tom Wright was talking about. But it's not really a prickle, because that's simply a Hebrew idiom meaning to put one above the other. Esau of the twins, Esau was the one who came out first, so he was the elder. But God chose the second one, Jacob, to fulfill his purpose. So what makes a person a member of God's people? Is it natural birth? Is it descent? Is it works? None of those. That's what these two illustrations are designed to prove. It is God's sovereign choice. True descendants of Abraham are determined, look at verse 12, not by works, but by him who calls. not by works, but by him who calls. We saw that back in chapter 8. Whom he calls, whom he foreknew, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he will also glorify. Christopher Ash makes this point. God does not wait to see who will believe or choose us because he knows we will believe. God does not choose us because we believe, but in order that we may believe. So my friends, this doctrine of God's sovereign choice or his sovereign election is surrounded by mysteries. And yet, as John Stott says, it is the foundation of Christian worship in time and eternity. It is the essence of worship to say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Psalm 115, verse 1. Stott says, if we were responsible for our own salvation, either in whole or even in part, we would be justified in singing our own praises and blowing our own trumpet in heaven. But such a thing is inconceivable. God's redeemed people will spend eternity worshiping him, humbling themselves before him in grateful adoration, ascribing their salvation to him and to the Lamb, and acknowledging that he alone is worthy to receive all praise, honor, and glory. Why? Because our salvation is due entirely to his grace, will, initiative, and power. And so Paul has asked, has God failed to fulfill his promise? And his answer is a definite no. God has not failed. Because not all who are naturally Israel are Israel. But those that God has called to him are. Now he anticipates another question, which he knew his readers would be asking, and he knows that you're asking it as you sit here right at this moment. And the second question is God unfair? That's our natural reaction to what we've just heard. But that's not fair. That's not just. It doesn't seem fair for God to choose some and not others. But how can we say that God is unrighteous? How can we say that God is unfair when all of Scripture reveals him to be righteous? Look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Notice Paul's categorical, not at all. And now what he does, and I want you to track with me here because this is so, so important. Now what he does, he goes on to defend God's justice. Remember the question is God unjust? How are you going to defend that, Paul? He goes on to defend God's justice by proclaiming his mercy. Look at verse 15. He quotes God's word to Moses. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul's way of defending God's justice is to proclaim his mercy. Because the basis upon which God deals with sinners is mercy. I mean, if he dealt with you in justice, where would you be? In hell. Where you deserve to be, where I deserve to be. That would be justice. But he's dealt with us in mercy. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, having quoted God's word to Moses, Paul now quotes his word to Pharaoh in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now here if you're reading in Exodus, you will be tracking with me. You may need to go back and read Exodus. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. God in judgment hardened Pharaoh's heart. We read that repeatedly in the Exodus accounts. God responded to Pharaoh's hardness by sending plague after plague after plague. And instead of softening his heart got harder and harder and harder. And God, by those plagues and by the ultimate Exodus, revealed his power and the glory of his name. And Paul sums up what God said to Moses and to Pharaoh in verse 18. He says, "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And if God hardens some, he's not being unjust, for that is what their sin deserves. If, on the other hand, he has compassion on some, he's not being unjust, because he is dealing with them in mercy." Let me quote an Anglican and a Presbyterian, just so you know where these are coming from. John Stott, great Anglican vicar now with Christ. He says, "The wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we don't deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's." And then for the Presbyterians, Tim Keller, "Since the wages of sin is death, the shock is not that God does not extend his compassion to everyone, but that he extends it to anyone. That's the wonder." So question one, has God failed to fulfill his promise? The answer is no. Second question, is God unjust? The answer is no. Now let's come to the third final question just quickly. Why does God still blame us? That's the third question that Paul knows we'll be wrestling with in this section. Verse 19, he says, "One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?" In other words, if God is sovereign, how can we be held responsible? No one's managed to resist God's will, so why should God find fault with anyone? And there's a note of arrogance, I think, in this question. And notice how strongly Paul answers in verse 19. Listen carefully. Question is, why does God still blame us? And he says, "But who are you, O man? Who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right," and here he's using an illustration, "does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, who he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" So against this dark backdrop of God's judgment, the riches of God's mercy to undeserving sinners shines in all its glory. These sinners are people that God prepared in advance for glory. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be glorified. Who are they? Verse 24, they are not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. How thankful we can be for that. because most of us are Gentiles. Now, some Jews might have thought, well, why are the Gentiles featuring in this? And it's as if Paul is saying, well, you haven't read your own Bible, because your own Old Testament speaks about that. And so he quotes from Hosea and from Isaiah. Look at verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. In other words, the Gentiles. I will call the Gentiles my people. Verse 26, and it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. And then he quotes Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites be like the sand, by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. We would have been totally destroyed. So Paul has shown us that the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, is composed of both Jews and Gentiles who God prepared in advance for glory and whom God called by his Spirit through his gospel to receive mercy when all they deserve is judgment. And in choosing these people, has God failed to fulfill his promise? No. Is God unjust? No. Christopher Ash, who I think is a Baptist, so let's keep all our bases covered. There is no doctrine so deeply humbling to human pride as the doctrine of God's sovereign election and mercy. In fact, I think Christopher Ashe is an Anglican. Another Anglican. Sorry, Baptist lucked out on this one. Let's start again. There is no doctrine so deeply humbling to human pride as the doctrine of God's sovereign election and mercy. That my inclusion in the people of God owes nothing to my birth, my desires, my actions, my merit, my knowledge, or my connections. It comes simply and entirely from the unconstrained decision of God in his love for me in Christ. I am a debtor to mercy alone. What should our response be to the sovereign mercy of God? Even if we haven't answered all of the questions or dealt with all of the prickles, what should our response be to the sovereign mercy of God? If you are in Christ today, you are in Christ because of his mercy. You didn't contribute one iota. It was his mercy. How do we respond to that? I've asked myself this question as I've lived in this passage yet again. I think there are four responses. First is wonder. We may find it difficult to understand, even more difficult to accept the mysteries of election. But with a sense of wonder, we must let God be God. There's a wonderful hymn which we might have sung as a closer hymn, Sovereign Grace Over Sin Abounding. And I thought of it last night, and I dug out my hymn book, and I read it, and I sang it this morning, the whole thing, all four verses, to myself in my study. I think Irene was still sleeping. And wonderful, wonderful hymn. One line in the final verse goes like this. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, oh God, such love to me? That's the response. Why, oh God, such love? Why me? When I walk down the streets in a big city, And I see crowds of people when I sit in a stadium and I wonder how many of these people don't know Christ. As I watch television and I see scenes of crowds of people across the world, many of whom don't know him yet. My question is, Lord, why me? Why me? Why me? Wonder. And then the second response is worship. We must continually cry, in the words of the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. That's the essence of worship. And then there's works. Another hymn or poem has this line in it. I cannot work my soul to save, for this my Lord has done. But I will work just like a slave for love of God's dear Son. And when we get into chapter 12, we'll step over from the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12. And not surprisingly, chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. And Paul there says, I urge you therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. And he's looking back over the vistas of the 11 chapters, and particularly chapters 9 to 11. And he says, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable work. And so a natural response to this, a right response to this, is work. And Christians, those who have tasted the mercy of God, should be serving God, sacrificially serving God, continually serving God. Not to earn anything, but because of his mercy. And then last is witness. With hearts burdened and broken for lost people like Paul's heart was in verses 1 to 3, we must be sharing the gospel with people, calling them to repentance, calling them to faith, believing that as we rub shoulders with people, there are people in your workplace, there are people in your family, there are people that you're supporting through missions and through your prayers. There are people that God has prepared in advance for glory. But how are they going to be reached? The ordained means is through them hearing and believing the gospel. And that's going to take us into next week, which is so critical. You can't miss next week. So if you're planning an overseas trip, just cancel it. Be here next week, because you can so easily be like a plane with one wing if you only hear this, what we said today. You need both wings. You need the wing that we'll come to next week. Because the focus in this section is on the sovereign mercy of God. The focus next week is on human responsibility. Let me finish with a brief quote from Douglas Moo, Professor Douglas Moo, who taught here a couple of years ago on Hebrews, great Bible teacher from Wheaton College. I think he was the chairman of the editorial committee for the new NIV translation. Douglas Moo says this: nevertheless, faith cannot be omitted from the salvation equation. However much we may want to claim that salvation is based on God's choice, we must also insist that the human decision to believe is also both real and critical. We are not puppets in God's hands, passively moving as he directs. We are responsible human beings called by God to exercise faith in his Son. The evidence of Scripture compels us to maintain a fine balance at this point. The Bible teaches, as we have seen, that God is the one who ultimately determines by his own free decision who is saved. But it also teaches that every human being is called upon to respond to God's offer of salvation in faith. You say, "No, Lee, I'm totally confused." We've got to hold on to these two truths, these two seemingly contradictory truths, with equal tenacity, because they're both true. Get your head around that talk about that at Sunday lunch. And so next week, we're going to focus on chapter 9 into chapter 10, the rest of chapter 9 into chapter 10, verse 13. And so that's your homework. As I was coming in, someone said to me, whoa, he'd obviously done his homework. And he said, whoa, those are heavy chapters. And they are. They're meat, but meat is good. Let's pray together. Lord, we sometimes sing that song, may I never lose the wonder of your mercy. And Lord, this prickly chapter, with all of its difficulties to our natural human pride, brings us to a place of wonder and of worship. And we find ourselves lost in holy wonder, crying out, why, O God, such love to me? And we find ourselves responding, hallelujah, hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally. Thank you, Lord, that nobody who wants to be saved will fail to be saved. So we pray that any here this morning who don't know you would reach out to you. Thank you that you are near to all who call upon you in truth. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May your grace and mercy and peace go with us now. Through Christ we pray. Amen.